This morning we're going to cover the last five verses of chapter 4. This is really the second part of what was intended to be a one-part message, but there was just so much information, so much material that I had to split it in two. It's not an entirely separate, study. It's just a continuation of where we were last week. And maybe you'll remember we began last week by taking note of how the meanings of words tend to change over time. Remember when cool meant not warm and, bad meant not good, and now cool means cool and bad means really cool, I guess. Sometimes not only do words change meaning over time, but sometimes they just drop out of use altogether. When was the last time you thought of something as being keen? Or that Keno, we call it. Oh, that's Keno. I'm not talking about the game. I'm talking about keen, or how about when's the last time you actually used the word groovy? And it wasn't a joke. I remember when my sister turned 40, which was years ago, I found this birthday card for her. It was perfect because, we grew up in the late 60s and early 70s, and there was a picture of a girl, looked just like my sister, had long, dark hair, parted in the middle, hanging straight down. I remember my sister used to get up early before high school and iron her hair, because it was just cool to have it straight, And so there was a girl on, had a headband on and a peace sign or something, and the note on the card, it said, "Remember Groovy?" I thought that was perfect. So I got that for my sister. Sometimes those words, they just either change meaning over time or they drop out altogether. Now, until Jesus appropriated, or I guess we could say reappropriated it, the word agape had fallen from common use in first century Israel and in Greek culture in general. It was one of those words like groovy or keen. It just wasn't used much anymore. Now, we translate agape love, and last week we reviewed a little bit of this. There are three other words, agape plus three more, translated love in the New Testament, or excuse me, in Greek. One of them isn't in the New Testament, storge. That leaves three in the New Testament. One of those is eros. It's where we get our word erotic. It speaks of that physical attraction. We call it love, but it's not really love. It's just that physical attraction. And then the other one is phileo, eros and phileo. Phileo, we still translate it love, but maybe a better word would be like. I really like you. It's based on likability. It's based on something about, some quality about that person or that thing that just makes you say, oh, I really like you, or I love you. And that's it. That's how we use that word. Now, there are 318 words in this passage in 1 John chapter 4, and 29 of those are some derivation of the word agape. And we defined agape last week. It also translated into love in English. Unlike eros and phileo, agape is not based on attractiveness or likability, and it doesn't have anything to do with a physical magnetism or passion. Agape, as reappropriated by Jesus, it's been called the God kind of love, and it is that, but that's a little vague. I think we can be more specific. Agape has been translated or defined as a deliberate decision to care. See, it's not how pretty someone is or how nice they act or something that they've done for you. It's a one-sided, unilateral decision to care. And that really does describe the love that the Lord has for us. It's an intentional choice to love without regard for the lovableness of the one being loved. It's kind of like the kind of love I have for my grandsons. They all came over yesterday to visit, to wish Grandpa happy birthday. And the little one, Zach, he's just big enough to get into trouble. And he wanted to go outside. And the wind was blowing and the rain was falling. But Zach had to go outside. And so we went outside. And then he took off down where he wasn't supposed to go. And actually, it's kind of a tiered thing with cement walls. And he could fall, you know, and he could, a couple of them are just, 2 feet. But there's one big drop. If he would have jumped off, I mean, it could have been really bad news. There's one that drops off, gosh, I don't know, 10, 12 feet. It's a big one. And so I'm saying, Zach, come here. And Zach's looking back at me as he walks, you know. Zach, come here. Zachary, you know, I'm trying all the tricks I know. And he's just ignoring. He's kind of going, no, I don't think so. So I had to go in and get his dad. I said, look, I didn't want to be harsh with him. I didn't want to say, get over here or I'll, strangle you, because that's what I felt. But so I went and got his dad. Anyway, that kind of love where, like, no matter what you do, I mean, you might push my buttons and pull my chain, but doggone it, I'm still just crazy about you, you know? That's agape. That's the kind of love that God has for us, for his people. And last week we talked about that old expression, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Meaning where there's an indication of a thing, there is the thing. I was thinking about that this week. It'd be great if we could say where there's fire, there's smoke, but that's not always true. You can have fire, depends on what kind of fuel you're burning. You can have fire without smoke, but you can't have smoke without fire. So we'll stick with that. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Now, if we take that, you know, the fire, the thing being identified by its characteristic, this smoke, we can narrow this passage down to four principles. Or last week we narrowed it down to two, and today we'll cover two more. And to say it this way, where there's love, there's sacrifice. We talked about that last week. The cross representing God's sacrifice of love, of agape, unconditional love and acceptance for us, that vertical love, and then also horizontally, as we, God's people, stand at the cross together, that love extends to one another. So where there's love, there's sacrifice. And then last week we also saw that where there's love, there is relationship. And again, it's a vertical thing. We have relationship with the Lord, and we have relationship with one another horizontally. That's why the cross is such a great symbol. Now, it's funny, not to get too far off track, but you know, the cross was not the sign of the Christian faith for a long time. First, they had no, you know, Jesus didn't invent a logo. You know, he didn't come up with his Illustrator file, you know, his EPS file, and this is what I want you to use. It signifies Jesus Incorporated. No, it wasn't like that at all. And I think that way, but he doesn't think that way. And for a long time, the sign of the church, the sign of the Christian faith, was that fish. You know, it was like code, because the church had to meet in secret when Rome turned against it. And so they would put the little fish up, and no one, you know, hardly anyone knew what it meant. And it was like the secret sign. You'd see the fish and you'd know, okay, you keep going this way. And then there was those, what are those letters in there? IXOYE, is that it? Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. And anyway, that was the sign. And it wasn't for a long time till the cross became the sign of the church. But what a great sign it is, because it speaks of that. It not only reminds us of the Lord's sacrifice, but it speaks of that horizontal relationship and that vertical relationship. It speaks of his sacrifice for us and our sacrifice for one another. In both cases, horizontally and vertical, the relationships that we have are relationships of love and of trust. Now, that gets us up to speed with where we left off last week. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to get the CD from the resource room or the tape, and you can get caught up on that. This week, in verses 17 through 21, we have the two remaining principles, and they're stated negatively. Where there is love, there is no fear. And where there is love, there is no hate. So let's read these and we'll dig in, starting in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 4. He writes, "Love has been love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears hasn't been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay, first thing we learn from this passage, where there is love, there is no fear. Verse 17 starts out here, love has been perfected among us in this. Now, there's some debate among the scholars about which way the "in this" refers. Does it look forward to the next statement, or does it look back? It kind of makes sense both ways, really. Love has been perfected in this, and then the description of the perfection. But if you look at it the other way, love has been perfected among us in this. You know, in what I just talked about. We'll back up a little bit to verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And that works really well. Love being perfected in the fact that we abide in him and he abides in us. Love has been perfected. What he's telling us here in the first part of verse 17 is that love, agape, develops confidence. Or it's translated here in my New King James, boldness. I think it's the NIV that talks about confidence. Love develops confidence. He says here, love has been perfected among us. Now remember that word perfected can mean made complete or made whole, finished. Or sometimes it can mean full to capacity. You know, it's like when you eat Thanksgiving dinner and you push back from the table and you say, I'm finished. I'm full. You know, that was the perfect meal. It's complete. It's whole. That's the idea. It doesn't necessarily mean perfect as in flawless, could be no better. It really means finished is a better way to understand it. This love has been finished. It's been completed. We've been made full to capacity through abiding in God and through his abiding in us. Now, we talked about that last week, if you remember from verse 12, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. His love has been made complete in us, or finished. His love has been finished in us. Now, in that perfect or complete love that is ours through our abiding in him, we then can look confidently or boldly, to use the New King James language, to the day of judgment. Why? Because we've already been declared not guilty because of our faith. How'd you like to stand before the IRS? You're being audited. Man, that scares me just thinking about it. And I got nothing to hide. I mean, I claim every penny, and I, you know, keep receipts, and I'm good to go. But it's still a little intimidating, right? Just the idea that, well, we're going to come and look at your bank book and your receipts and check you out. But really, when you know that everything's above board and you're paid up and good to go, then you can just say, sure, come on. Come on in. Take a look. There's a boldness. There's a confidence. And we can stand before the Lord. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Our sin is forgiven. It's taken away. It's cast as far as the east is from the west. And we can just stand in the presence of the Lord knowing that, yeah, in of myself, there's a lot to criticize. There's a lot that I'm guilty of. But through faith in Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven. So he says, when this love has been perfected, we have this confidence, this boldness before the Lord. I'll never forget when the first person that I had known my whole life died, and I knew that she was a believer. It's a lady named Charlotte, and she had actually been a friend of the family since before I was born. And when I was about kindergarten age or so, she was then just out of high school, and she came to live with our family for a while. And then seems like for a while she was our next door neighbor. And then, you know, she was just in our life, and she got married and had kids, and the families, our families were friends. And then Charlotte contracted some form of cancer. I don't remember the details. And she went through the whole, you know, chemo and radiation, and she was better, and then she was worse and better and worse. And finally she was worse. And the doctors said, you know, just take her home. We'll keep her comfortable, you know, and just let her pass away in her familiar environment. And so we, and all of her friends, but, you know, my mom, my sister, and I went over to see Charlotte, and we knew it was going to be the last time. And there she was in bed. She had one of those oxygen tubes on, and every once in a while she'd go, you know, she'd keep breathing, you know. And she was able to talk, and she was in a kind of a, she was peaceful and kind of happy and smiling, and we joked a little and talked a little, and, you know, it was a nice visit. And then it was time to go. And I remember my mom kind of, you know, grabbed her on the arm and gave her a look, and then my sister did the same thing. And it was my turn, and Charlotte reached up and she grabbed my hand, and I was shaking her hand, and I was just looking at her, you know, loving her for being who she was to me all her life. And she looked me right in the eye, and she said, smiling, "I'll see you on the other side." And I just went, "Yeah, you will." That's the confidence she had that we have, because our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did, and we're filled with his love. We have the boldness, the confidence to go before the Lord. Love develops that kind of confidence. And then the next thing, love also displaces fear. Look at verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, remember, completed love, finished love, casts out fear, or drives out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect, whole, complete in love. Now, some of you Bible students, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And you're thinking, but what about fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? You know, am I wrong? I mean, it says here, it's, you know, in Proverbs, fear the Lord. Job says the same thing. And, you know, fear of the Lord is wisdom. And then here we are, and John, Jesus's half-brother, is saying, no, don't fear. Well, there's a resolution for this. In Proverbs, that word for fear, I can't pronounce the Hebrew too well. Yirah is the best I can do. And it has a couple of meanings that depend on the context. Now, one meaning is dread, terror. Kind of like, you know, if you're at a scary movie or you're going over the top of the roller coaster and your heart is up here and, you know, you're truly, genuinely frightened. That's one of the meanings. The other meaning for that Hebrew word, yirah, is respect and reverence. You know, it's an awesome respect. It's a kind of a bow the head respect. Now, the Greek word used here in John 4 and used throughout the New Testament, usually translated fear, is phobos. It's where we get our word phobia. And we understand that if you're afraid of heights, if you're afraid of closed-in places, you know, you have claustrophobia, and there are all kinds of phobias. I heard about a guy who had a phobia about clowns. Now, for me, that's funny. Maybe you've got it. I don't know. Maybe you're not laughing. Yeah, clowns, you know. But this guy sees somebody with a big rubber nose and a wig, and he actually gets a panic attack and has to leave the room, you know. Kind of weird, but that's what a phobia is. We understand that. It's just, that's what a phobia is, an unreasonable fear, but that's the root of the word. Phobos is the root of the word. And it kind of like the Hebrew word, you know, phobos, depending on the context, can mean, well, for example, you can turn to Philippians 2 if you want to, or you can just watch me scramble if you'd rather. And this is part of our inductive Bible study verse last time, so a lot of you should have done a thorough study on this word, Philippians 2:12, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That fear, that's the word phobos. One guy translates that serious caution. I like that. seriously. You know, it's like, be careful. Seriously, you could get hurt. It's like my grandson, be careful. You could fall and break your neck. Another word, or another example of phobos, Ephesians 5:3. It's just back a page, or might be on the same page in your Bible. Did I say 5:3? I meant 33. 5:33. And this is at the end of that great passage where Paul is teaching about the relationship between God's people as the bride of Christ and Jesus as the bridegroom. And at the end of that, you know, at verse 32, he says, a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, even though he's been telling husbands and wives. And now verse 33, he wraps up that idea when he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respects, phobos, same Greek word. So the context really does have an influence on how we understand that word. Now we get here in verse 18 of 1 John, there is no fear in love. He's talking about that first definition, that dread, you know, that terror. Now hold that thought. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Now we've defined what kind of fear he's talking about. We're going to move on and then come back and explain what he's telling us here. The next, okay, he says, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Again, complete love, finished love, love that's been made whole. Here's what he's getting to. As we comprehend God's love, that is, we understand it in our heads, and apprehend God's love, that is, lay hold of it in our hearts, his love displaces fear. Our fear. Now, you guys that have boats understand what displacement is. The rest of us have to look it up. But, you know, a boat, for example, displaces X amount of water. You've got some water, and when you put the boat in, the weight of the boat, the pressure of the boat raises the water level because the boat takes the place of where the water used to be, right? And so that's what displaces mean. It means it takes the place. Or it fills the place. It fills in where that used to be. God's love, completed in us, displaces. It takes the place of fear. It crowds out fear. Never forget that. I displaced somebody once. I had to. When I was about 18, I'd written a fan letter to one of my favorite musicians, Jimmy Messina, Loggins of Messina, because he played the kind of guitar that I played, and I liked the songs he wrote, and I was just a fan. And so I wrote him just a fan letter, you know, dear Jim, and really like your, you know, I have a Telecaster too, and I really like this song, and, you know, just kind of a thing. And he wrote me back. Not only did he write me back, but the letter he wrote me happened to arrive on the day of my 18th birthday. So I come home from school. It's my birthday. I'm looking forward to a big birthday wing ding that night. I go down and get the mail, or I got the mail as I'm coming home like I did every day. And there's a letter. And it's to me, and the letter had a little stationery, Jim Messina. And so, you know, I open it up, and it's just saying, you know, it's really flattering to have a fan like you, you know, kind of a thing. Well, it wasn't, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 months later where he came through on tour. Loggins Messina played in Portland on tour. And so guess who was the first in line to get a ticket? Well, now back then you didn't buy, you know, front row tickets, middle tickets, nosebleed tickets. Is everybody just bought a ticket and it was festival seating, first come, first serve, right? It's the old hippie days. And so I was down there at about 10 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't go to wait in line. See, I figured this out. I went around to the back door, the stage door. And when they drove in, when they pulled in and walked in, I was actually standing there and got to meet him and shake his hand. And anyway, then I run around in front, and I'm near the front of the line, but I'm not as close as I want to be. I get into the Coliseum, and there's hundreds of people down in front of me. But man, I am just, I've got to get down close. I mean, he wrote me a letter. Don't you people understand? I think I had it in my pocket, you know, just in case. And so the opening act played, you know, Osabisa. I didn't care for them. And I kind of sat through it, and they played, and then seemed like forever, intermission, and the lights go down. And here comes, it's going to be, this is it, Loggins and Messina, my personal friend now, Jim Messina, you know, who I've now met and got a letter from right here in my pocket. And I kind of, you know, it took me 20 minutes, but I squeezed in, and I got down, and people were going, you know, and I kept saying, oh, well, I'm going over there, you know. Liar. And I finally got down to, you know, can hardly breathe. And finally, there I am. Here's my point. I displaced all those people. You get it? I elbowed, I weaseled, I wedged my way down to the front, and somebody was in that space, but they weren't anymore because I claimed it. That's the idea. See, God's love will elbow and weasel. I don't know if that's the best way to describe God's love, but it will displace. It will push out of the way. It will fill the space formerly occupied by fear. See, we don't have to be afraid of the Lord. We don't have to have that kind of dread and terror because our sins are forgiven. And we have the boldness to just get right up in God's front row, you know, because we've got a letter from Him. Anyway, fear. See, here's the thing. Fear is always related to punishment. Isn't that true? I mean, that's usually what we're afraid of, the negative consequences. When you're little, you're afraid you're going to get spanked or grounded or something. And when you get a little older, they spank you differently. And it still hurts. You know, they usually mess with your money. That's how the world messes with you. Anyway, there's always, when there's fear, there's some kind of dread. I mean, excuse me. Where there's fear, there's usually some kind of negative consequence involved that we would rather avoid, you know, at just about any cost. But what we have to remember is that Jesus suffered the negative consequences for our sin. He did that. There's no more sin debt left to pay. There's no more wrath of God left for those of faith to pour out on you. So again, it just adds to our boldness. When His love displaces our fear, we have this confidence to go before the Lord because we know that there's no punishment in store for us. And what He tells us here also in this verse, well, that's when He says, because fear involves torment, the fear of punishment. But he who fears, he who continues to kind of shy away from God, it says, has not been made perfect in love, has not experienced the fullness, the completeness of the love of God. The person who shrinks away from God for any reason really hasn't grasped His love, hasn't comprehended in their head, hasn't apprehended in their heart the fact that God loves you no matter what. Not to cling to fear, to continue to be kind of intimidated by God, to be uncomfortable in the presence or at the thought of the presence of God. John tells us here that that is to refuse and reject God. It's to not believe Him when He says you've been forgiven. It's to not trust Him when He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. So that fear factor, but love displaces fear. You can never be filled to complete fullness with God's love until you make and act on the decision to believe God's word. That's just the bottom line. And I'm going to look at a couple of these. Romans chapter 8. I ought to have Romans 8:1 memorized, but I'm not going to take a chance of fumbling it up. Romans 8:1 is one of those, just one of the best verses. There is therefore now, that is because of Jesus and because of everything Paul's been talking about for 7 chapters, there is therefore now no condemnation, no guilty verdict, no pending punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus, in through faith, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, walk here means to conduct yourself. There's no condemnation for those who conduct themselves not according to the flesh, the demands of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, but by the Spirit. Those who respond to the invitation of the Spirit. No condemnation, no guilty verdict, and therefore no reason for fear, no basis for fear. Colossians chapter 1. I don't hear pages flipping. No, I'm kidding you. You don't have to. No. Oh, somebody's going like this. I heard that. That's all right. Colossians. It doesn't matter what I say. It's what God's word says that matters. Colossians 1, verse 13. He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, this is Paul telling us about God's perspective on the believers. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, conveyed into the kingdom of the Son He loves, Jesus, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, which was shed on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. Here's what he's, and look at those four things. We're delivered into the kingdom, three things. Delivered into the kingdom, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, and those three things bring boldness that drive out fear. Where there's love, there is no fear. When we believe God's word, His love pushes fear out of the picture. And isn't it great to be free from fear? I always think of my one friend. I shouldn't pick on him. He listens to my tapes, and he knows I'm talking about him. But the poor guy, and I'm working on him, but he lives in fear. You know, every time he drives, oh, if I don't crash, then somebody might crash into me. If I drive in the rain, the roof might tear off my car and I'll drown, you know. If it's snowing, I'll slide off the road in a ditch and nobody will find me. And 6 months later, it'll just be my bones hanging onto the steering wheel. And he kind of goes through this stuff. Well, you're going to come up and see me? Well, no, I can't. You know, it's like there's a window between the first 2 weeks of June when I might be able, the weather might be safe. You know, the trip might be safe. It's like, you know, this fear thing. But when we believe God's word, pushes fear out of the picture. And so you may be like that friend Charlotte I told you about. You know, I mean, she was looking at the end of her life. She was saying goodbye to her husband and her three daughters and her grandchildren. And that was a sad thing, yes. But at the same time, she had a peace. She had a calm. She had a boldness. She had a confidence. Because the love of God had totally squeezed and elbowed any fear right out of the picture. That's the first thing. Well, no, that's not the end of the first thing. Not only does love develop confidence and displace fear, love, see, drives us to love one another. Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Grammatically, you could translate this, we make the effort to love Him actively because He already, as a matter of fact, as a thing that was settled in infinity past, loved us. See, our love for Him is a response. In fact, everything in our lives is a response to God. Do you realize that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He said, let there be light. He started the conversation. And everything we've ever done has been a response to the conversation He started. And it's the same story with His love. Before any of us were born, before any of us committed our first sin, He'd already decided to love us in spite of every sin. We love Him because He loved us. And see, it's His love that drives us to love. He made that deliberate decision to care, right? He agape'd us first. And He expressed the depth of that caring on the cross before any of us were born. Now, we got a couple of senior citizens here. Anybody make it to the 2000 mark? I don't think so. So that means that before any of us were born, before any of us were imagined, you know, how many great, 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 great greats do you have to go back to, you know, besides Adam and Eve, and then we all come down through Noah. Let's see, and I forget which one. Is it Japheth? Is he the descendant of the Europeans anyway? You know, before any of that happened, God already decided to love us, and he showed that love on the cross. And because his love is so great, because his righteous anger at sin was satisfied, which is what the word propitiated back in verse 10 means, because God's wrath, his righteous anger at sin was satisfied by Jesus on the cross, we have the opportunity now to love him with all of our heart, mind, strength, which is all he ever wanted from mankind in the first place. That's all he wants. Obedience, there's a place for obedience, devotion, worship, yes, all of that. But what he wants first and foremost is for us to respond to his love by loving him with everything we've got. I can't speak for the girls, but I can speak for the guys. You fell in love with that gorgeous girl, that face, you know, that person. And finally, the occasion was appropriate, and you found the courage to speak those words, "I love you. I love you more than anything. I love you more than I've ever loved anyone and more than I ever will love anyone." Well, that's what God wants from his people. "Lord, I love you more than I have ever loved or could ever love anything or anyone in the world." And that's only possible because he loved us first. Our love is a response to his love. It's like a call and answer. His love calls us. We answer with our love. He loved you before you loved him. He loved you when you ignored him. He loved you when you were angry at him. He loved you when you hated him. He's always loved you. He will always love you, or will always love you. And there's nothing that you could ever do that would stop him from loving you. And because he loves you, you can love him. And when you're filled with his love, there's no room and no need for fear, ever. Where there is love, there is no fear. And where there is love, there is no hate. This is a quick one and an easy one. Verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? See, love and hate cannot coexist in the same heart. The love of God, love for God, cannot coexist in the same spirit, in the same soul as hate. It's impossible. It's like oil and vinegar, darkness and light. You can't blend the two. It's a physical impossibility. And so he's telling us here, look, you might say you love me, but if there's hate in your heart, then you haven't really received my love yet, because my love would elbow and push and squeeze that hate out of there. They're mutually exclusive. You know, it's like an oxymoron, you know, love and hate. It's like honest politician. They can't both be true at the same time. You can't love God but hate someone made in his image. See, we're all image bearers of God, created in the image of God. And so when we hate someone that carries the same image of God we do, when the dominoes stop falling, what you're doing is you're hating God. You're hating the one. Now, here's the thing. Some people, and we all know who they are, I don't mean here, but I, you know, in general, some people do things that deserve hating. Don't they? Can I get an amen? Yeah, okay, thank you. It's not just me. But see, that's the whole point. It's not the people, it's what they do. It's not the people, it's not the image bearers of God, but it's when they are sucked in to the demands of the flesh, you know, greed and those kinds of things, that they do things, you know, selfishness, that we hate those things. And there's, you know, I guess I can't say there's nothing wrong with that, but I just say that it's understandable. You know, somebody does something and it's, you know, oh, gee, isn't that just great? You know, you cut my leg off. Oh, well. You know, no, you're not supposed to be happy about that. But it's the person, you know. Verse 21 clears the whole thing up. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. Now, notice in my Bible, the New King James, the word must is in italics, which means that it was added by the translators because they are trying to make it easier for us to read. They would feel that it makes more sense. But if you read it without that added word, it's that he who loves God love his brother. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother. It's not so much a must as in, you know, I know you don't like it, but you better or else, that kind of thing. You have to. It's a given. It's a natural flow. If you love God, you love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, you have to wonder, do you really love God? Is it really that agape? Is it, you know, are you walking in that, dwelling in that? It's easy to think of someone whose actions you hate. But here's what we have to realize when we face those situations. You look at that one and you think about that situation and realize that you're no better than they are. And they're no worse than you are. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all in desperate need of God's grace. We all need the cross. We all need God's love. I've almost reached the point where crosses dangling from rearview mirrors and cross earrings and cross necklaces, and don't be offended if you got them on. Okay, Jeff? Look at him, tuck it in. Yeah, cross tattoo. You know, it's just become a fad. It's become a fashion statement. And I see that, you know, the music award shows or the Grammys or the Emmys or the Oscars, and it's got crosses everywhere, and I want to thank God. And it's, you know, it gets to the point where it's a little offensive, doesn't it? Because they don't mean that. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what that cross says. What that cross says in reality is that God loved us so much, he became one of us to suffer everything we suffer and then suffer what only he could suffer in our place, so that we have the privilege now of simply taking God at his word, being forgiven, receiving his spirit here and now, and looking forward to life in eternity with him in a world that is so perfect and so marvelous that we can't even begin to imagine the worst day there. That's what the cross is about. It's about God's love. How much does he love us? He stretched out his arms and said, this much. And in that love, there's no fear. And in that love, there's no hate. There is sacrifice. There is relationship. Where there's love. Doesn't that just strike you as the kind of place you want to be? A place where there's that kind of love? You know, we can go there. You can go there. All you got to do is turn your heart to Jesus. You don't have to say any certain words. You don't have to do any certain things. Oh, there's words to say and stuff to do. But to simply settle your account with God, to put your faith in him, and just go where he is. Because see, where Jesus is, that's where love is. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. And that's where I want to stay. Amen.